Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 115. It's wonderful that we have the Word of God to go to in times like these. There sure is a lot of calamity in the world. Sometimes I read the news, and I know I told you you're not supposed to do that, but I still do it sometimes and read the news and think, what in the world is going on? It's a whole lot better to read our Bibles, I think. Psalm 115, tonight we're going to look at these 18 verses. This psalm is another one of the psalms that is typically used by the Hebrew people during the Passover season, which of course, if you're paying much attention right now, is the Passover season. The Hebrew people are celebrating Passover over these several days here, and this particular psalm, like the psalm before it, is a psalm that would be sung traditionally during some point in the Passover celebration. You'll notice as we read the text in just a moment that this particular song is a reminder that the heathen may mock our God and ridicule him, but God's power has not been abated. God has not been diminished. He's still the true God, and he still is worthy of our worship. It's clear as we read Psalm 115 that the psalmist most attribute this particular psalm to David. The psalmist was troubled by the mocking that he was hearing from those who did not know God. He is giving a response to that mockery, and he is in turn encouraging the people of God to strengthen their hands and to continue worshiping the God that they have worshiped. Sometimes, as God's people, we need to be reminded in distressing seasons that we are worshipers of God, and that, after all, our God is worthy of worship. Tonight, as we think about this psalm, I think you'll see some applications to our life as it is today and some ways that we can even put to work some of the encouragement in this psalm. Let's begin reading in verse number 1, Psalm 115. The Bible says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." It certainly can be distressing to us when we hear the mockery of our God. You don't have to look very far in our country, in our culture, to find those who are mocking our God, who are mocking the ways of our God, who are mocking the truth of our God, who have determined that after all, these things cannot be true and it's all a big joke. There are a lot of things that could cause us to be distressed, but it certainly is distressing when we find that people in some of the highest offices of power in our country seem to think that it is in style to mock God. By the way, you wonder what the consequence of that will be for our country. I don't think we have to wonder too far to think what will happen if we as a country continue to set ourselves against God. It can be distressing to us as the people of God, and certainly in Psalm 115, the psalmist was distressed. And we notice in the first three verses that he is crying out to God to work. He's looking at the situation. He's observing the way that men are behaving and the accusations that they are levying against his God. And he's saying to God, "Why don't you do something, Lord? I want you to do something." You'll notice in verse 1 that he makes the plea there, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." You see, the psalmist was not here making a selfish cry. He was not somehow crying out for God to care for his people because he's concerned just about himself. But rather, the concern is motivated by the glory of God. You know, it is true that when the world mocks God, they often mock the people of God. And sometimes we can take that personally. But we need to understand that the insult is really lodged at the feet of our God. That it's really him that they're after. That he's really the one that they're upset with. And here the psalmist is wanting God's glory to be vindicated. He's wanting it to be true that God's name would have the reputation and the weight that it was worthy of. And so he cries out to the Lord and he says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." The psalmist wanted to see God show his power so that everyone would know the reputation of God. The name of God refers to his character, his nature. It reminds us of what God is like and who he is. And the psalmist wanted everyone to know who God truly is. Would you agree with me tonight that many people have a wrong understanding of who the God of the Bible is? They simply do not know who he is. They have conjured up an idea of who they think he is, but they are so far off base from the truth of Scripture. And here the psalmist must have had that idea in his mind when he cries out to the Lord to vindicate his reputation, to give glory to his name. He particularly references in verse 1 and 2, two areas of God's strength, his mercy and his truth. And he says, "Particularly for your mercy's sake, particularly for your truth's sake, bring glory to your name, Jehovah." When we think about God's mercy and truth, the psalmist seems to have in mind this question: would Jehovah be merciful in delivering his people? Because it's not only God that these who are mocking are after, but it's also the people of God. And so he's asking, is God going to be merciful to his children? Will he be merciful to the children of Israel? But also, would God allow his truth to go on unchallenged and ignored? Would it be just that God would allow people to go on living, challenging the truth of God, going on in their ways? Or would God hold them to the consequences that he said would come about if you ignore God's truth? Now, there's a tension that we feel sometimes when we come to Psalms like this. And the tension looks kind of like, should the psalmist really be talking to God like this? Should he really be saying these things? And so I will assure you that because it's recorded in Scripture for us and it's given to us in a positive light, not in a sense in which we should not be talking to God in this way, it's entirely appropriate for us to cry out to God with words just like we find in this psalm. The psalmist was concerned that God's reputation was at stake. He was concerned that God's character was being maligned, and He knew that God's merciful. He knew that God is truthful. And he knew that there must be consequences for those who would mock this God. You notice in verse 2, he references the question that is being asked by the heathen. Now, that word heathen is to us a very derisive term. It's something, a word that we would use for someone who is uncultured or someone who is bereft of knowledge. But really, the word heathen is actually the same word that is often translated in our Old Testament, the nations. It's the idea of the people who are outside of the covenant of God. It's the people who are not the children of Israel. And then by extension, because of that, those who are without the revelation of God, those who worship other gods, it's not so much a derisive term, although here he's clearly pointing out the fact that they do not believe in God, but he's pointing out here that they are asking a question about the people of God. By the way, we were all heathen before we met Christ. And you may have been a very religious heathen, a very cultured heathen, a very sophisticated heathen. But you were a heathen nonetheless when you were outside of the Lord Jesus. The question that is being asked then of the people of God by these heathen in verse 2, where is now their God? And it's asked with a sneer. It's asked with a little bit of a laugh, a critical attitude. What they're asking is God real? Where is God? Why is it that he doesn't seem to be present? It doesn't seem to them there's any need to fear God. Now you think about this question in verse 2. Would you agree with me that this is really the attitude of most unbelievers today? Where's God? And they may not say it in a mocking sense. They may just ask this question more in a sense of disbelief or of God is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. He has no bearing on my life. I think honestly, you go and talk to the average person in our community and you begin to explore where they're coming from. I think you find for most people, God is just really irrelevant to them. They think that God has nothing to do with their life. Hey, listen, maybe one day when I get old and close to death, I'll think about those things. But right now, I've got so much else going on. Where is God anyway? What has he done for me? The unbeliever thinks that God is one to be mocked. They would probably be polite. I think most people are polite. And if they heard you talking about God and what God has done for you, they might, you know, oh, okay. And then later, when they get near one of their unbelieving friends, they say, you would not believe the conversation I had today. I was talking to one of those religious wing nuts, and they started talking about how they talk to God, and they started talking about how much they go to church, and they started talking about what they believe in the Bible. I'm telling you, these people are nutcases. Do you think that the world thinks differently than that of us? Or if they even think of God at all, or the people of God at all. You see, for many people, God doesn't even come into their thoughts. Now, the case was in verse 2 that these were mocking God. They were derisively scorning God, and they were saying about the children of Israel, where's their God? Look how he has abandoned them. Look how he has left them. And in verse 3, the answer comes back, and this is part of this cry for God to work. The psalmist says this, and I think verse 3 is really the theme of this whole psalm, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You see, the world says, where is God? I'll tell you where God is. He's on his throne. He's in heaven. He's sovereign. Well, why doesn't he come down here? Well, why should he? Who are you to boss him around? Why should he bow to your whims and do the things that you say? And what does it matter if you don't believe in him anyway? You see, the psalmist has this attitude. Okay, I know where my God is. You're asking where my God is. My God is in the heavens. And here's something about our God. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Do you know tonight, our God does not have to give a reason for what he does. The world thinks, well, God needs to explain himself. He really doesn't. He's God. And actually, a lot of times, he doesn't explain himself. He just works. He just moves. And he leaves us with questions. You say, why does he do that? I think sometimes to show us who he is and to remind us who we are. The psalmist had this idea that God is sovereign. God has done exactly what he wants to do. And God is not responsible to answer to man or to mockers. But then the next section starts in verse 4. And now, see, God has been disdained or criticized or mocked. And now what's going to happen is the psalmist is going to actually reply to that with some scorning and mockery of his own. And you saw as we were reading through, he's going to talk about the gods that these people are worshiping. You know, everybody worships a god. Everybody has a system of belief. And so now the psalmist is putting this burden back on those who are criticizing God. And he says, what is it that you believe? I'll just point out a few things here. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. So obviously the idols are valuable. They have some precious metals that they're made out of. But the idols are works of men's hands. Have you ever seen idols that people actually worship? Any of you? Many of you? Okay. If you've ever traveled, you certainly go places where there are idols that people worship. And I understand, you know, I think in America, many people feel like they're above that. Oh, I'm not that. I don't do that. We have different forms of idolatry in our country. And our idolatry in this country is no better than the idolatry of other countries. But it's really blatant. It's really obvious when you go to a place where they do make idols or gods out of elements like silver or gold or wood or something like that. And then they have religious exercises that are attached to that. And the Williams are here. They could attest that in Thailand, you have spirit houses and idols everywhere you go. Literally on every corner, there are these idols that people are worshiping and offering different food offerings to and all the things that go along with that. They're just the work of men's hands. He describes them. It's kind of a repetitive way of describing them. He's driving home a point. He says they have mouths that do not speak. They have eyes that do not see. They have ears that do not hear. They have noses that do not smell. They have hands that cannot handle things. They have feet that cannot walk. They're unable to utter sound through their throat. In other words, they're just an object. And yet the people continue worshiping them. You'll see, if you pay attention, if you go into most of the Chinese restaurants in the area, look around, and if you're observant and pay attention, you'll find a place where they offer offerings to the spirits. They'll take some food and they'll put it in a special place as an offering to the spirits, to, you know, whichever ones they're worshiping. But the thing is that it doesn't seem to occur that they put the food up there and then they take it down and it doesn't disappear. And then they do it again and again and again and again. And I really, you know, you think, well, where do they think, you know, what is happening? What's going on? Well, obviously the gods that they're worshiping are objects that are made with their hands. And the psalmist is making a point here. He's saying, here, you're mocking my God, and you're telling me that my God is powerless and that my God is not present, but look at what you're worshiping. and tell me somehow that your God is more powerful. Then he says something very interesting in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. What is that saying? How are they like them? Well, they're powerless, like these idols that they're worshiping. You know, if you made the God, that kind of tells you that it's not a very powerful God. By his very definition, our God must be greater than us. One of the things people really grapple with when it comes to theology is they want a God that they can understand. This is why doctrines like the Trinity are ones that are very much out of style in our generation. Because, let's be honest, can you explain the Trinity? Some of you had theology proper and you're like, yeah, I can. So, you know, we have little analogies that we can use, but all of them fall short. And at some point we just come up against a lack of words, a lack of human concept to be able to say, all we can say is, this is what the Bible says. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. I'm not sure what else to say to you. Well, explain it to me. I've got to understand it. If you could have a God that you could fully understand, would he really be God? See, there has to be some, this is what we call the incomprehensibility of God. For him to be God, he has to surpass our ability to fully understand. Because otherwise, he would just be a God of our own imagination, a God that we made up with our own mind. See, they're like these idols. They trust in these idols, but what they have put their trust in has no power. Now, I will hasten to say that oftentimes attached to those idols are demonic spirits that have some power and can show some evidence, some ability to do some things. But at the end of the day, we're talking about men making gods that suit them, but have no power. And the psalmist says, you're mocking my God, and this is what you worship. Now, again, before we are too hard on people who make idols out of elements like silver or gold or wood or some other substance, let's remind ourselves that in our culture, our biggest idol is probably money. And people will sell their soul to get more and more and more of it. But what did they really get? What did they really accomplish with that? What really came of it? Did you read that just a couple days ago, a billionaire from the Czech Republic died in a terrible helicopter skiing accident in Alaska? The wealthiest man in his country. Very sad story. I have no idea whether that man knew the Lord or whether he had confidence in the grace of God, but having been to the Czech Republic and having talked to many people there, I know that it is very unusual for people to be followers of Christ. And it just brings to mind, here's a man who had everything, and then his life was gone. And then you have to ask the question, now what? What did his money do for him? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now let's go down to verse 9 there in Psalm 115. So there's the mockery of God, and the psalmist is crying out for God to vindicate his glory. There's the returning of mockery upon these false gods. And we come to verse 9, and now the psalmist really turns his attention to the people of God. And he's saying to the people of God, you can trust your God. You can trust Jehovah. And he says there in verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. These three verses are a reminder to Israel to not despair, to not allow themselves to be discouraged by the taunting of the unbelievers. Now there's a contrast that is set between these dumb and dead idols that the heathen worship and the capable hand of Jehovah. The psalmist is saying those gods are dead. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. But our God, He can do some things. Our God is Jehovah. He's the Lord. And He reminds them by repetition of several things. First of all, He reminds them, repeating, that they ought to trust in the Lord. Three times. Verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11 all tell us, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. It's a simple thing to say and a very difficult truth to live, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier to look at someone else who's going through trouble and say, now trust in the Lord, brother. Trust in the Lord, sister. And then if we're going through a trouble and somebody says, trust the Lord, we say, shut up. Leave me alone. You holier than thou. But you know, that's what we need to hear, isn't it? We need to trust in the Lord. When we have nowhere else to turn, we need to trust in the Lord. Obviously, the taunting of the heathen, the mocking of the heathen was causing distress to the psalmist, and he's addressing to the rest of the people of God, let's trust the Lord. As we look at our culture, which is changing fast, by the way, changing very, very quickly, and at times it could be distressing to us. At times we might ask the question, what kind of a world will my children grow up in? What will things be like in our country 20 years from now? But the admonition is trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't despair. Don't despair. Yes, men will do what they will do, but our God is still on His throne. He's in the heavens. He has done what He wanted to do. Then, thrice again, in verse 9, 10, and 11, there's a repetition of this thought. Why should we trust in the Lord? He is their help and their shield. It's stated in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. This admonition is addressed to Israel. It's addressed to the house of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. It is addressed to those who fear the Lord. And we are reminded that God is our help and our shield. God has aided and protected His people, and He will continue to do so. You can be confident that no matter what happens in the days ahead, our God will be our help and our shield. We can trust Him. Even in the midst of our dilemma and our difficulty, even in the face of the taunting of the heathen, what we can do, what we know we can do all the time, we can trust the Lord. It's in those kind of dark seasons, those bewildering times where we're contemplating, now what should I do? What decision should I make? And oftentimes our decisions come down to simple things like this. Trust the Lord. Have confidence that He will be your help and your shield, that He will bring you through. So there's an exhortation. The psalmist is saying, you need to trust and you need to praise Jehovah. Then in verses 12 through 18, he's going to give us some reasons to trust Jehovah. He's going to remind us how God has been a help and a shield. He's going to remind us what God has done. And one of the reasons that we contemplate what God has done is because God is consistent. He's faithful. What God has done, He will do. We can be confident that how God has behaved in the past is how God will behave in the future, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what has God done? Well, just some simple statements from verse 12 through verse 18. First of all, and I think this just overrides all the rest of it, and it's actually a stunning thought. It says there in verse 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. Do you know what that means? That the Lord hath been mindful of us? It literally means that God thinks about us. It literally means that Jehovah marks us, that he calls us to remembrance. You know what this tells me? I am not forgotten. To the U.S. government, I am a Social Security number. Isn't that a blessing? But to my God, he knows my name. He has not forgotten me. He has been mindful of me. It's a terrible thing to feel like you have been forgotten or overlooked, that people have not remembered you. But brethren, no matter what anyone else may do or not do, God has not forgotten you. God has been mindful of you. Praise God for this truth. I think sometimes as believers, we can get feeling sorry for ourselves in this world. We can start thinking about, well, maybe it'd be easier if I just didn't follow the Lord. Maybe it'd be easier if I didn't just make such a big deal out of being a follower of Christ. If I kind of just melt into the woodwork and go along with the flow. And why do we feel that way? Well, because we want to fit in, because we want others to accept us, because we want others to think about us. We want to be valued by other people. There's a great danger in finding your value from the people around you primarily. It's very important that we make sure to get our value from our God. And it's a marvelous truth, actually something that we probably don't think about enough is what God thinks of us and how he refers to us and the promises that he makes to us. But over it all, he's been mindful of us. Praise God for this truth. He goes on in verse 12 to say he will bless us. And actually, this concept of blessing is repeated four times in verse 12 and verse 13. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Those who are mindful of Jehovah, see, he's mindful of us. We ought to be mindful of him. Those who are mindful of Jehovah and fear him will be experiencing his blessing. It doesn't matter whether you're small or great. In other words, whether you're important or whether you're unknown. Whether anybody knows your name or your reputation or anything about you, it really doesn't matter. If you fear God, God says he will bless you. Now, this word bless is a broad word, has a lot of different applications. It certainly doesn't mean that your life will be easy and that everything will go your way and you'll have the Midas touch or anything like that. But it does mean that he'll be with you. It does mean that you'll experience his presence. It does mean that you will experience what it is to walk with him through this life and to have real meaning in your life. And we could go on and explain other ways that God blesses us, but understand that God is in the business of blessing his people. Can we attest to this tonight? We are a blessed people. God has been good to us. He goes on, and here this is a promise in verse 14 to the nation of Israel particularly, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. And that idea of increase has to do with reproduction, has to do with large families, hence a large nation. When I think about that verse and the promise that's there in verse 14, I think about when the nation of Israel was in Egypt and they went into Egypt, 70 souls. And when they came out, they were a nation of over 1 million people. God blessed them. They multiplied. It got to the place where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, we got to do something about these people. There's more of them than there are of us. You know, God is able to increase us. And there's a lot of directions that we could take this. Increase us by allowing us to multiply in discipleship, I believe. Increase us by allowing our influence to be felt in many places. You see, the promise is that God would increase their ability to have an impact on others. And why? Because God wanted glory for His name. And He was going to get glory for His name through these people. Then He goes on in verse 15, He says, ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. We are blessed of the Lord. The very same one who is the Creator God, the one who called everything out of nothing, is able to bring blessings upon His people. And this is where we struggle, because sometimes we look at our life and we say, I don't see anywhere that blessing's going to come from. It's a mess. I ruined it. But don't forget that God made light out of darkness. God made everything out of nothing. So don't fret about whether or not He can take your life and bring blessing. Praise God that He is able to do that. He's the Creator God, and He promises to bless His people. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. So there's a particular application here describing the domain of the Lord, the place of His habitation. We know that God's throne is in the heavens. We know that He's described in the Scriptures as being in the heavens. And so this domain is described as His. And it's set in contrast in verse 16 to the domain of men. Because He says, the earth hath He given to the children of men. And so in a very real sense, God has given dominion to this earth to men. He's given us the ability to take the creation, the earth, to use it, to have dominion over it. And of course, His purpose is that in us doing that, we would bring glory to Him. But He also knows that as men, we have selfish motivations and we tend to do things for ourselves rather than for Him. And yet God says that He gave the earth to the children of men. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow God is detached from the earth and just whatever happens here is outside of His domain or His control. He has no, that's not at all the idea. God is not detached from what's going on in this earth. It's just that He's made us as men responsible for what takes place here. He's still working and He still reigns in the affairs of men. We know that. So the earth hath He given to the children of men. And then He goes on in verse 17 to remind us that the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. There's two possible ideas that could be referred to here in verse 17. First of all, He could be speaking about those who are spiritually dead, who do not praise the Lord, especially once they have physically died. So that could be part of what He's talking about. But I think more likely what He's referring to is this, that those who have physically died cannot any longer share their praise of the Lord with those on the earth. Their voices are no longer heard. They're no longer able to say praise the Lord or to share their testimony. And by the way, this is the destination for all of us. One day our voices will be silenced. One day our loved ones won't hear us say praise the Lord anymore. One day we won't be able to share the gospel with that other person because we won't be here. And so the emphasis seems to be in verse 17, take advantage of the opportunity God has given you to praise His name while you're still here, while you have life and breath, while you have the opportunity, praise His name, which is essentially what He says in verse 18. He says, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's like the psalmist is saying in verse 18, it doesn't matter who mocks. It doesn't matter what they say, I am going to bless the Lord. He has been good to me, and I am going to let everyone know that He is worthy of praise. I will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Notice how he puts it in the plural there with the pronoun we in verse 18, denoting that he's expecting some people to join with him. He's not expecting to do this himself, but he's expecting some folks to come along and bless the Lord with him, even in the face of mocking and contempt for Jehovah and his people. He says, we'll bless the Lord. Then he concludes with this thought in verse 18. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Our God is worthy of our praise. Praise him. He's worthy. Praise him no matter whether it's popular or disdained, whether you are in the minority or the majority. Just praise him because he's worthy of that praise. By the way, in case you're wondering, we're in the minority. Things are different. I saw a poll yesterday, a recent poll done by Gallup. It's the first time in our country that the majority of people no longer attend any sort of church. We're entering into a new paradigm in our country. Maybe going out of style to be a Christian. Going out of style to go to church. Going out of style to carry a Bible. But the question is, should we stop praising the Lord just because it's no longer popular? Or should we just continue praising him because he is worthy? Which is what Psalm 115 is telling us. He's still worthy. So go ahead and praise him anyway.